Amen. I trust you've been blessed by the message of the music this morning, and now the message of the Word of God, 1 Peter chapter number 2, if you'll join me there, 1 Peter chapter 2. Perhaps you are familiar with the term tent maker. The term tent maker is a term borrowed from the practice of the Apostle Paul, who stayed with Aquila and Priscilla because they were of the very same trade as Paul. In Acts chapter 18, they were tent makers. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul then explained how he labored day and night making tents so that he could personally fund himself and his ministry of preaching the gospel without being dependent upon the support of other Christians. A tent maker, therefore, is one who works a secular job so that he may afford to do Christian ministry. And there are some real advantages to tent making, of course, financially. The cost of sending traditional missionaries around the world has skyrocketed in recent years for a number of reasons. One, of course, being that the U.S. dollar doesn't go as far as it used to, as it once did. But more than financially, also strategically, more than half the world's population is off limits to traditional vocational missionaries. In fact, in missiology circles, those countries are called restrictive access countries, or creative access countries, or limited access nations. And those are nations whose governments don't grant Christian missionary visas. For instance, one cannot go to China as a Christian missionary, but you can go as an English teacher, for example. This past year, we invited the director of Frontline Missions, Tim Kazee, to report to us on the advance of the gospel around the world. You remember he was with us this past January. And through the Dispatches video documentaries that he puts together, he tells the stories of tent makers who penetrate restricted access nations by finding or creating employment opportunities in those places, perhaps the opening of a coffee shop, to work there in the coffee shop, but also to then give the gospel. Tent making is therefore a funding solution to sending missionaries. It's a strategic solution to sending missionaries into hard-to-reach people groups in closed countries. However, this morning, for our purposes this morning, I want us to think of ourselves as tent makers in our own communities. And if you consider that the greater Twin Cities metro area, including its suburbs, of course, the metro, there are more than 3 million people. Let's assume that there are 1,000 gospel-preaching churches in the larger metro area, and I'm sure that number is excessively high, but it will make the math easier for us here in just a moment. 1,000 gospel-preaching churches in the greater metro area. Let's pretend that each of those 1,000 gospel-preaching churches has an average attendance of 300 people, which we know as well is excessively high because 80% of churches in America are less than 200 people. But for the sake of this illustration, 1,000 gospel-preaching churches with 300 people means that there are 300,000 people in the Twin Cities metro that attend a gospel-preaching church on any given Sunday. That is only 10% of the metro population of 3 million. And so consequently, if our community is going to be reached, it isn't going to be reached through the gathered church on Sunday, but rather through the scattered church on Monday through Saturday. The Institute of American Church Growth says this: 1% of Christians report coming to Christ through a visitation program or evangelistic crusade. 3% claim to have come to Christ through a church program. 5% came to Christ through Sunday school or a small group class. 79% came to Christ through the direct witness of a friend or a relative. Therefore, I propose that all of us are of necessity tent makers, working and living among people who need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this morning, I want us to think of ourselves as tent makers. But also then, I want us to think of ourselves as tent dwellers. And the reason that we might call ourselves tent dwellers is because we are only sojourners. We are only pilgrims on this earth. We are living here temporarily. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul referred to his body as a tent. The Apostle Peter also in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, uses the very same language describing his body as a tent. And therefore, if we are tent makers and if we are tent dwellers, the question for us this morning is, how should we then live? Our primary text this morning, 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims. Peter is saying, I beg you, as a tent dweller, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Sojourners are those who are experiencing a pause in a larger journey. Pilgrims are those who are devoted to a sacred mission. And so, beloved, as sojourners, as pilgrims, as tent dwellers, as tent makers, this is how you should then live. Let me pause briefly for prayer. Lord, we ask just now that you would go before us as we read and study your holy word, that your spirit might convict us. Lord, may we recognize that we are tent dwellers, we are tent makers. Help us to understand how we should then live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My outline this morning is simple. There are only two verses before us, which really, I believe, present a single thought, but create a natural division. Verse 11 calls us to abstain from fleshly lusts. And so I will call it this, number one in your notes, the pilgrim's private piety. The pilgrim's private piety. Now, piety describes spiritual devotion, spiritual zeal, spiritual fervor. And we don't like the notion of piety because we think of the piety, we think of the Pharisees. And we think of the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they did not have private piety, but rather they had the pretense of piety. In Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inwardly are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." You see, the Pharisees didn't have personal or private piety. They were only concerned with the external representation or external appearance of their religious practice. They were only concerned with what others thought about them religiously, and for that reason, they were an offense to God. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your heart, God knows your personal or your private piety, for what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Here in the scripture before us, Peter's charge is one of personal or private piety, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And that really echoes what he wrote back in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. If you look across the page there, his charge was to be holy. We ought not to conform ourselves to the former lusts, but to be holy. And so what does that mean? And what does that look like? What does private or personal piety look like in our lives? And it means that our spiritual devotion and our spiritual fervor and our spiritual zeal is such that we refrain from those things which would assault our souls. Fleshly lusts. Of course, our first thought is sexual immorality. But it's much more than that. If you were to write in the margin there the cross-reference of Galatians 5, 19 and 20, Galatians 5, 19 and 20 lists the deeds of the flesh as adultery, as fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies. This is getting more and more uncomfortable. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. These are the things from which we are to abstain. Why? Not because they're socially unacceptable, or not because they are taboo for Baptists, but because they are the things which war against the soul. They war against the inner man who has been made alive in Jesus Christ. You see, earlier in Galatians chapter 5, Paul explained that the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. They are contrary to one another. And today we fight a lot of wars. We're fighting the war on terrorism. We've been fighting the war against AIDS. We're fighting a war against everything from drunk driving to illiteracy to allergies to crime. But as Christians, many times we fail to fight for holiness in our hearts and our souls and our minds. And as tent makers and as tent dwellers, Peter is calling us to abstain from the appetites of our flesh. We ought to have personal, private piety as pilgrims on this earth. But not only does he deal with personal or private piety in verse 11, if you look at verse 12, 1 Peter 2, verse number 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, we might call this the pilgrim's public piety. And it's important, I believe, to notice the sequence of Peter's teaching in verses 11 and 12 shows us that internal or personal or private piety is a prerequisite to external or to public piety in verse number 12. And once again, our minds recoil at the notion of piety because, again, we think of the external hypocrisy of the Pharisees. But I really want you to suppress that for a few moments as I explain and qualify the difference between public piety of the pilgrim and the public hypocrisy of the Pharisee. They're really unique and distinct things. And there are a few principles here in verse number 12 I think that we can extrapolate from verse 12. First, letter A, pilgrims live among other people. Pilgrims live among other people. In the case of Peter's readers, they were pilgrims of the dispersion. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 1, they were living among the Gentiles here in verse 12. And that's the fundamental difference between a pilgrim and a hermit. A hermit withdraws himself from other people and lives alone, while a pilgrim of necessity lives among the people while on his journey. And even though we are temporary tent makers, we are temporary tent dwellers, we do live among other people. We have neighbors. We have co-workers. We have acquaintances and relatives all around us. And so consequently, our conduct is observed by them, whether we want them to observe that or not. Pilgrims live among other people. Secondly, pilgrims live differently than other people. You're a stranger, you're a foreigner, you're just passing through, and you're going to live differently than other people. Perhaps you're familiar with John Bunyan's classic allegory, Christian allegory, titled Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've never read Pilgrim's Progress, every Christian, every believer needs to read that book at least once in the course of their Christian life, that allegory. The pilgrim is named Christian. And Christian left his friends and family in the city of destruction to follow the spiritual advice of his guide, Evangelist, on a pilgrimage to heaven called the Celestial City. And you understand the allegory in each of these terms. But the story describes the various experiences of this pilgrim named Christian as he journeyed through the Slough of Despair and up the hill of difficulty, through the valley of humiliation and other places. And along the way, Christian gained a companion named Faithful. And they journeyed together. At one point along the way, they came to a town named Vanity. And there in the town of Vanity, there was a fair, Vanity Fair, a year-long carnival named Vanity Fair. It was meant to tempt pilgrims to indulge in the fleshly lusts of that town and abandon their journeys. However, Christian and his companion Faithful refused to participate in the activities of Vanity Fair, and they lived differently than the people of that town. So consequently, as you read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, you find that Christian and faithful were spoken against as evildoers, 1 Peter 2, verse 12. And they were thrown into jail. And you see, folks, privately and publicly, a pilgrim conducts himself in a way that is honorable. It's above reproach, even though he may be persecuted for it. If you turn the page to chapter 4, 1 Peter 4, let me just quickly read, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, 1 Peter 4, 1, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, the mind of Christ. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You no longer do the things that you used to do. You no longer behave in the way you used to do, because you are now a new creature in Jesus Christ. And so they're going to charge you with evil. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And if you're mindful, in the middle of the first century when Peter wrote to these Christians, they were the minority and they were accused of crimes they didn't commit. For instance, to suppress the rumor that he himself had torched the city of Rome, Nero blamed who? The Christians for the burning of Rome. And even though they were living honorably, they were spoken against as evildoers. And folks, as a sojourner, as a pilgrim, as a tent dweller, passing through this world, there are certainly occasions when you have been falsely accused or slandered or criticized or maybe just dismissed. We live among other people. We live differently than other people. And I think we defend ourselves. We defend ourselves, chapter 2, verse number 15, in this way. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. That's our defense and our response. Now, I want to pause again for a moment and help us regain the big picture here of 1 Peter. Some weeks ago, I presented a thematic statement for all of this letter. I've copied it for you there at the bottom of your notes again. Since it is inevitable that Christians will suffer on their way to glory, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners, they must stand firm in God's grace by living righteous lives. That's where we are in this text, empowered by faith and hope in God. So what does righteous living look like? What does personal and public piety look like? We think of spiritual disciplines, of course, prayer or maybe fasting and Bible reading and sober worship and sacrificial giving. But the greater context of this text is really all about relationships. This is what it looks like. 1 Peter 2 verse 13 begins with, therefore. And then the rest of this letter describes how we live differently from other people in relationship with other people. Look at your Bibles, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. We submit to governing authorities, even those authorities that may be less than ideal. Look to chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. We submit to employers, even those masters or employers who might treat us unjustly. We respond just as Jesus did when he suffered injustice. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, look there. Wives, submit to their husbands with the piety of a meek and a gentle spirit. Chapter 3, verse 7, husbands, honor your wives. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, we're to treat one another graciously. Do you get the picture? And this is where we're going in the weeks to come. But ultimately, look back to the end of chapter 2, verse 12, our primary scripture this morning. All of this public piety is different than the Pharisees. It's different than the Pharisees performing their good works, their spiritual disciplines, and all of their charity to be seen by men. The pilgrim performs his good works to bring glory to God. Look at the end of verse number 12. They may by your good works, which they observe in you, glorify God in the day of visitation. And so I would give you this letter C. Pilgrims live for other people to praise God. Pilgrims live for other people to praise God. We live among other people. We live differently than other people, and we live for other people to praise God. The day of visitation in verse 12 is a Bible concept that refers to the occasion when God visits mankind, either with blessing or judgment. In this case, those who observe the good works of a Christian pilgrim's life will have the privilege of glorifying God. On the very first page of his book, titled Let the Nations Be Glad, The Supremacy of God in Missions, John Piper has written this, and I've copied it for you on the back of your notes. He says this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. What? He says worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more, you understand. It's actually only temporary for tent dwellers and tent makers to give the gospel because worship abides forever. And in no way do we minimize the verbal witness of the gospel and the salvation of man's souls. That is our great commission. But we emphasize that it is the righteous lives of Christian pilgrims that is so instrumental in bringing people to God so that they what may escape from hell, sure, but ultimately so that they may glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what Peter's saying in chapter 2, verse number 12. So 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12 could really be summed up by what Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount. You'll remember in Matthew 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We are all tent makers. We are all tent dwellers, temporarily living and working among other people, living differently than other people, living so that other people may someday praise and glorify God. A stirring 20th century example of how godly living, righteous living, personal and public piety can influence the salvation of unbelievers comes from the events in a Japanese prisoner of war camp in the Philippines during World War II. Let me tell you that story this morning. American missionaries Herb and Ruth Klingen and their young son were prisoners of the Japanese for 3 years. Herb's diary told how his family's captors tortured, murdered, and starved to death many of the camp's other inmates. The prisoners particularly hated and feared the camp commandant, Konishi. Herb described one especially diabolical plan Konishi forced on the Klingons and their fellow inmates near the end of the war. Konishi found an inventive way to abuse us even more, Herb writes. He increased the food ration but gave us pilei, which is unhusked rice. Eating rice with its razor-sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding that would kill us in hours. We had no tools to remove the husks, and doing the job manually by pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick consumed more calories than the rice would supply. It was a death sentence for all of the inmates there. But divine providence somehow spared the Klingons and others. And in February of 1945, when Allied forces liberated the prison camp, they were spared from the commandant carrying out his plan of shooting and killing all the surviving prisoners. Years later, the American missionary couple, the Klingons, learned that Konishi had been found working as a groundskeeper at a Manila golf course when he was put on trial for his war crimes and hanged. But before his execution, he professed conversion to Christianity. And here's what he said. He said that he had been deeply affected by the testimony of Christian missionaries in that prison camp, those that he had persecuted. and their effectiveness flowing from a righteous life, the Lord used to convict him of his need for salvation. Folks, as sojourners and pilgrims in this world, perhaps even incarcerated someday for our faith, certainly at this point marginalized in our culture, we cannot expect people to take our word of witness seriously if our walk and our works are not righteous. That's what Peter's saying. Peter is saying, sojourners and pilgrims, those who are just passing through, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, and be very sure that your conduct among the Gentiles is honorable, so that someday they will praise God together with us when the Lord returns. Let's pray. God above, I thank you so much for the clarity of your holy word. But Lord, we confess it is also equally difficult. And so we plead for your aid, that your Spirit might help us to live the resurrected life that we have in Jesus Christ, that we might live in victory, privately and in publicly, obeying you, so that others might praise you. And God, I ask that as 1 Peter 2, verse 15 explained, that we might do so by faith, and that you might sustain us in this. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.